The following message was preached at Redeemer Community Church. For more information about Redeemer, visit us online at www.redeemernc.org.
Today's scripture comes from Revelation chapter 18, verses 21 through 24. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "In this way, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down violently and never be found again. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters will never be heard again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. And the voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. And this will happen because your merchants were the nobility of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. In her was found the blood of prophets and saints, and of all those slaughtered on the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
God, you may be seated. Take your Bible. Turn to Revelation chapter 17. We'll be in chapters 17 and 18 this morning. I was recently talking to a friend who's a professor at a small university. The entire university computer network had been shut down for weeks because someone infected their system with ransomware and was keeping them locked out of their system until they were willing to pay some amount of money. He was actually talking to me from a McDonald's parking lot because that's where he went to get internet access. Ransomware is a type of virus known as a Trojan horse. The name comes from an event described in Homer's epic poem, The Odyssey. In their fight against the city of Troy, the Greeks resorted to trickery. They constructed this gigantic, hollow, wooden horse, and they left it outside the city gates. They said it was a sacrifice to the goddess of war, Athena. After some debate, the leaders of Troy accepted the gift. They brought it inside the city. That night, they celebrated. They went to bed, and as you know, soldiers from Greece that were inside the horse came out and they opened the city gates. A Trojan horse, whether it's a computer virus or a wooden horse, is a term for something that masquerades as a good gift, but ends up destroying the one who receives it. The Greeks realized that it's easier, it's less costly to be invited in than it is to beat down the door. Well, Satan, who's called the great dragon in Revelation, has regularly attempted to beat down the door of the church. And though he's been successful in killing Christians, his attacks have not hindered the worldwide explosive growth of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Yet he continues to harass and harm the people of God as he has done since the very beginning. And it's tempting for us who believe in Jesus, but who aren't suffering persecution, to breathe a sigh of relief and think we're safe because we don't see the armies of evil surrounding our fair little city. But like the Greeks of old, and like the modern-day cyber terrorists, the devil has more than one strategy when it comes to waging war against Jesus and his people. His attack has two prongs. He doesn't just unleash a beast to persecute us. He has a Trojan horse, a harlot who seduces us. And so if he's not assaulting the city gates, it might be because he's already been let in. Brothers and sisters, the warning in this section, in chapters 17 and 18, may be the most relevant to us in the book. The dragon has let the beast loose in many places. That's what we've been reading about for so many chapters. But here in our country, in our community, in our church, his work is done by the harlot. Now, the harlot has a name, Babylon. And we learn about her methods and her downfall in these two chapters. These further explain the end of chapter 16, where we heard an announcement about the fall of Babylon. Babylon is doomed. We know that, but that doesn't mean she's impotent. She is after you, and her attacks are subtle and deceptive. And so we have to listen. We have to listen intently and thoughtfully to the warnings in this chapter. And then we got to ask God for wisdom to help us see the truth about Babylon and here see the ways that we have invited her into our bed. First, I want you to notice the true nature of Babylon. The true nature of Babylon. Now, throughout the Bible, God uses symbols and metaphors to help turn concepts into concrete images. For instance, a concept that's hard sometimes for us to understand is the fact that God is omniscient, or he's all-knowing. And that's really hard for us who are sort of little-knowing to understand what's it like to be all-knowing. And so God gives us a concrete image. He says this, the eyes of the Lord run across the land. It's hard for us to understand the concept of God being omnipotent, all-powerful, able to accomplish everything he wants. And so God gives us this image. The arm of the Lord is not too short to save. Now, does God, who is spirit, have eyes? Does he have an arm, a really long arm? No, he doesn't. But is he all-knowing? Is he all-powerful? Yes. And so these concrete images help our brains try to wrap around concepts. So how can we understand, how can our minds wrap around this concept that the world is designed as it is right now? It's designed to turn us away from love for Jesus, and the way it turns us away from love for Jesus is by offering us everything we want, even though it actually doesn't have the ability to give it to us. That's a big concept. How do we wrap our minds around that concept, that this is the world we live in? Well, in Revelation, that concept is made concrete in the image of a harlot, a prostitute, a whore named Babylon. We're introduced to her in the first few verses of chapter 17. Look at 17:1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke to me. He said, come, I will show you the judgment of the notorious prostitute who is seated on many waters. The kings of the earth committed sexual immorality with her, and those who live on the earth became drunk on the wine of her sexual immorality. Then he carried me away in the spirit to a wilderness. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls. She had a golden cup in her hand, filled with everything detestable and with the impurities of her prostitution. On her forehead was written a name, a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the detestable things of the earth. Then I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witnesses to Jesus. When I saw her, I was greatly astonished. In order to seduce Christians and non-Christians alike, the dragon, through the harlot, offers the promise of great pleasure if you'll just give yourself to something, anything other than Jesus. She promises that all of your needs will be met, all of your fantasies fulfilled, all of your hopes and dreams will become a reality if you'll offer yourself, mind, body, and soul to her instead of God. Give her your allegiance and everything will turn out fantastic. Notice in verse 3, she's riding the beast. And this is because the harlot here is the dragon's carrot and the beast is the dragon's stick. Like, obey me or be crushed, the beast says. Join me and you'll get everything you've ever wanted, is what the harlot offers. Now, what does this mean? This harlot named Babylon, all these images. Let me start by giving you a description from Jim Hamilton that I thought was helpful. He says this, the symbol of the oppressive kingdoms of the world that disregard God and do not recognize Christ as king is here personified as a human female who sells herself and gives birth to abominations. He continues, every human government that does not honor Christ is prostituting itself to agendas and worldviews and national interests that are nothing but pimps and customers. So we can't make the mistake of identifying the harlot, Babylon, with just one particular nation in one particular place at one particular time in history, but with all nations, all cities, all systems of organizing people which offer you all the promises that only God can make if you'll just bow your knee in allegiance to them. Now this name goes all the way back to Tower of Babel. This is when man first organized itself in defiance to God. And in an act of unmitigated hubris, they said, we don't need God. We will replace God with ourselves by building this tower that ascends all into the heavens. And we're told that same spirit has ultimately defined every human government since. Some of the high points or low points would be places like Sodom and Gomorrah or Egypt Philistia, Nineveh, Jerusalem, Rome, like cities, countries that are known for their defiance of God. Now, in the second half of chapter 17, verses 9 through 15, Babylon is identified with a couple different things. It's identified with the beasts in the book of Daniel. Now, all those beasts refer to different countries. It's also identified closely with Rome because of the seven hills that are synonymous with the book of Rome. And then in verse 15, it says it's identified with all the peoples of the world. And the description is intentionally pulling from all of these places so that we won't think Babylon is just one geographical place, but it's alive in every new worldly system that seduces people away from Jesus. It was Rome in John's day, and it's every place the future readers of Revelation would find themselves living. When you think of Babylon, you should think of the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar, who is both beast and harlot. Here's what I mean. Nebuchadnezzar built a statue, and he said this: if you do not bow your knee to the statue, I'm going to throw you into a furnace where you will be burned up. That's the beast. But the chapter before that, Nebuchadnezzar took the best and brightest from Israel, and he brought him into his palace, and he said, I'm going to give you the best food, and I'm going to give you a new name. All you have to do, comforts, luxuries, a long life, they're all yours. You just become Babylonians. That's the harlot. In this case, what we see is the harlot is a counterfeit. Now, this is one of those themes that's been consistent throughout Revelation. The number 666, right? It falls short. It's a counterfeit of perfection, of that which God does, and all the sevens that God does. We have the unholy trinity of dragon and beast and false prophet, which is a counterfeit of the actual trinity. Well, Babylon here is the counterfeit bride of Christ. It's the counterfeit people of God. I like how one author said, he said, it's a counterfeit church seducing the world to give its allegiance to the counterfeit Trinity. Now, how does Babylon do this? How does Babylon attempt to seduce people to giving their allegiance to the dragon and the beast? How does it try to seduce us? Well, it's described five times in chapter 17 and 18 as sexual immorality and five other times as prostitution. Now, this is not speaking specifically or solely of actual sexual activity, though that is certainly one of the harlot's tools. In the Bible, adultery, immorality, sexual deviancy is all a picture of idolatry, of worshiping something, of living for something, of loving something in place of the true God, of forsaking the covenant with the Lord in order to worship something in his place. So in chapter 18, as the world mourns the destruction of Babylon, we get this clear picture, a clearer picture of what are these seductive tactics that the harlot uses to try to pull us away from allegiance to Jesus. Look at verse 3. We're told that allegiance to her causes people to grow wealthy from her sensuality and excess. In verses 12 and 13 of chapter 18, allegiance to her makes one rich. Listen to this list. With silver, jewels, and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, and scarlet, all kinds of fragrant wood products, objects of ivory, objects of expensive wood, brass, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, olive oil, fine flour and grain, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and slaves, human lives. Verses 16 and 17, she's described as dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, jewels, and pearls, such fabulous wealth. Here is how she's trying to seduce you. You ready? She is offering you a life of comfort and luxury if you'll just give yourself to her instead of Jesus. That's all. That's all you got to do. Live for her instead of Jesus, and she's going to make life comfortable. She's going to make it easy. She's going to make it smooth. She's going to make it delightful. Just everything you want. Brothers and sisters, we live in Babylon. And we see little of the beast in our context. Little threats, few threats of persecution, but here's what we should hear all around us are the seductive whispers of the whore telling us that we can have anything we want if we'll just listen to her instead of Jesus. In Proverbs, we're given this sobering and haunting picture of a young man. He's innocent, he's naive. One night he's walking on the street, it's dark, And it says a woman runs up to him. She's dressed seductively. She's dressed beautifully. She runs up to him and she kisses him. And she says, I've been looking for you. And if we are thinking about what we're reading, we should almost assume like this young man's heart, man, it started going crazy. Just imagine, he's taking a little walk. Beautiful woman kisses him. I've been looking for you. And the next thing she says is, come with me. She's like, my bed is prepared for us. I have put on the softest sheets. I've lit candles. And I've sprinkled it with perfume. Like the lights are dim. And we are going to feast on each other all night long. It will be the time of your life. So he goes with her. And here's how Proverbs 7 ends. It says, he follows her impulsively like an ox going to the slaughter. Like a deer bounding toward a trap. He doesn't know it will cost him his life. Are you being seduced by the harlot? Is it going to cost you your life? Are you an ox on your way to the slaughter? Now, the way to identify if you're listening to harlot is to ask some questions and then prayerfully and carefully consider the answers. What makes you happiest? Like, what really makes you happy? Do you look for happiness maybe in buying something new? We call that retail therapy, right? I'll feel better about myself. My problems will go away if I just go and I buy something. Or what I eat makes me really happy. Or that next, if I can just make it to that next vacation, then everything, I just got to make it there. I've got to consume. I've got to consume something, some sort of maybe mindless entertainment. I got to doom scroll, right? I've got to take something in that's being offered me. That's what I need. If I can just have that, I'll be happy. On the flip side, what makes you angry? I mean, what do you really get frustrated about? Is it when you're inconvenienced? How dare that person? Is it when someone does something that doesn't make your life more comfortable, it actually makes it more difficult? Is it when you're denied some luxury that you really deserve? That's what makes me angry. How do you try to escape the pressures of life? Do you escape the pressures of life by indulging your own wants? I deserve this. I need this. Do you escape the pressures of life by taking from others so that you can consume it? Then justifying that you've taken it, you needed it. You don't understand the pressure you're under. How do you view other people? Like really, honestly, is your treatment and your view of other people based primarily upon what they can do for you? Or how they affect your life? This person who makes my life uncomfortable or inconvenient, this person who makes my life frustrating or difficult, I don't have any time for them. So is my reaction to a person based primarily on whether or not they make my life easier? What about your long-term goals? Are you going to be a success? Is it to be so secure you never have to worry about anything? Or trust anyone? Is it to make sure that you have barns that are full of produce so no matter what happens, you're going to be okay? That nothing will happen that could make your life hard or difficult or challenging? What about something as simple as this? What defines a good day? Is a good day a day where you get your way? Is a good day a day where your will is done on earth? Is a good day a day where no one bothers you? Where there's no difficulty, there's no challenges, where your schedule is smooth, no waves, no ripples? You see, the harlot's lie is the same lie that Satan made to Jesus. I will give you everything you want. All it's going to take, just bow your knee right there. This is how he might say it to us. It's fine that you're a Christian. Just don't go overboard. Like, it's go to church on Sundays. That's great. But, like, you can't really take that to the office. Like, don't be one of those don't be one of those weird Christians. Like, be a respectable Christian. The last thing you need to do is stand out for being different. All worship demands a sacrifice. We're told in verse 13 that the sacrifice the harlot desires is the sacrifice of human bodies. Here's what the harlot says. You can have everything you want. I don't want anything but your innocence. You can have everything you want. I don't want anything but your purity, your reputation, your marriage, your future, your faith. The wheels of industry are greased by the lives of the innocent. Just sacrifice a few more hours and then you'll get paid more. Just sacrifice your nights and weekends, but then I'll offer you a scholarship. Just sacrifice time with your kids every week, but then once a year you can have a lot of time with them on a really awesome vacation. Just sacrifice your beliefs. Just be quiet about them. Then you'll get your promotion. There is always a sacrifice because everything and everyone is a good to be consumed. Everyone is merchandise. Every relationship is a transaction. If you're willing to give up your life, the harlot will give you everything you've ever wanted. But what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and gives up his soul? See, this is the danger in our church. This is the danger in our wonderful community around here. We have baptized greed and consumerism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We sing on a Sunday, "In Christ alone my hope is found." But you know where your hope is found for most of us? As one strategist once said, it's the economy, stupid. But have we forgotten the path of Jesus is the path of the cross? That the path of Jesus is a call to sacrifice our lives for the good of others, not sacrifice others for our own good. We're given this picture of Babylon. It is intended to be shocking and grotesque. It's intended to arrest our attention and to warn us about what is really influencing our decisions. Are your eyes open to the way that Babylon is attempting to steal your affection from Jesus? If you don't see it, it's not because it's not happening. Second, notice the certain destruction of Babylon. So beginning in verse 16, going all the way through verse 8 of chapter 18, we're told Babylon will be defeated and destroyed. Her downfall is certain. Not only does the beast turn against her, but she will face the judgment of God for her perversion, her persecution of the saints. Like the Tower of Babel, what she builds will destroy her. Instead of being a place of life, beauty, and flourishing, she will be filled with all manner of unclean beasts and birds. You see, idolatry, this sort of picture of spiritual adultery, it's very similar to prostitution. That's why this image is used, because it harms those doing it. The prostitute ends up diseased, ravaged by her sin. In fact, we're told in verse 4, she's detestable, has a cup filled with the impurities of her prostitution. I won't go into exactly what that image is. I'll leave it to you, but it's disgusting. It says that's the actual result of her actions. We're told in Psalm 15 that everyone who worships idols becomes like them. They become lifeless and powerless, empty shells. Here we see Babylon described as the reverse of the Garden of Eden. So instead of a beautiful place that's perfectly cultivated for life and flourishing, filled with animals that are under the care and dominion of mankind, it's a haunted place full of unclean, wild animals, despicable beasts, and a home for demons. You see, Adam and Eve had everything, and they traded everything in an exchange that only cost them everything. Have it your way. Right? That's not just a slogan for mediocre burgers. Right? That's Babylon's lie. You can have it your way. You can have everything. I'll give it to you. What do you want? You see, Babylon eventually turns on itself. It's just the nature of it. If everything's a good to be consumed, if everything is about getting what you want, eventually you turn on yourself. Babylon's like the scorpion who convinced the frog to give it a ride across the stream. Now the frog wasn't stupid. So when the scorpion asked for a ride, the frog said, I don't think that's smart. You're a scorpion. You could kill me. But the scorpion said, I won't kill you, because if I climb on your back and we swim across, and I sting you, we'll both die. right? It's mutually assured destruction. And against his better judgment, the frog said, okay, hop on. About halfway across the stream, guess what happened? The scorpion acted like a scorpion. And he stung the frog, and they both drowned. See, Babylon, it conquers, it captures, it kills, and it's on top of the world until the next Babylon arises and conquers it and kills and captures. For every Babylon, there's another Babylon coming. John wrote this book when the Roman Empire was incredibly powerful, it was incredibly broad. If you had said to someone in John's day, the Roman Empire will fall, they would have laughed at you. Like, that's silly. I mean, look around you. Look how far it goes. Look how mighty it is. Look how well it's organized. There is zero chance. I've never been to Rome, but I hear you go there to marvel at their ruins. Like, see that building that's 2,000 years old and half of it's decayed? That used to be pretty awesome. I mean, our country could never fall. You know, the sun never sets on the British Empire until it did. See, the hubris that fuels Babylon leads ultimately to her own destruction. Look at verse 7. As much as she glorified herself and indulged her sensual and excessive ways, give her that much torment and grief. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never see grief. For this reason, her plagues will come in just one day, death and grief and famine. She will be burned up with fire because the Lord God who judges her is mighty. See, God is mighty and he is sovereign, and he's sovereign even over Babylon. The harlot and the beast, for all of their schemes, they have not altered God's plan to redeem his people and to judge those who rebel. Even in their plotting against each other, we're told God is fulfilling his promises. One of the most amazing assurances of the sovereignty of God over the trouble of this world is found at the end of chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts. Their hearts. This is the beast and all of his minions to carry out his plan by having one purpose and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Don't be seduced by the false promises of this world. The end is destruction. No matter how beautiful the cup looks on the outside, it is still filled with poison, and to drink it is to die. Third, notice the contrasting response to Babylon. Babylon will be destroyed, but the response is vastly different because those who have traded their lives for the lie of Babylon will weep when she's destroyed. This is pounded into our heads four times in chapter 18. Look at chapter 18, verse 9. The kings of the earth who have committed sexual immorality and shared her sensual and excessive ways will weep and mourn over her when they see the smoke from her burning. Look at verse 11. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargo any longer. Verse 15. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning. Verse 19. They threw dust on their heads and kept crying out, weeping and mourning. But notice in their weeping, they never ask why. So they have pinned their future on the promises of the harlot. They see that future going up in smoke. They're mourning the loss of all their stuff. And instead of seeing the destruction as a sign of God's coming judgment, turning to God in repentance, crying out to him for mercy, they mourn and pine for what is no longer available to them. Friend, you realize the disappointments and frustrations in your life are designed to be a microphone where God is calling your name to get your attention. Like when your life brings you to your knees in disappointment, in pain, in sadness, it is actually an act of God's mercy so that in that moment, in your desperation, you will cry out to him to save you. How do you respond when disappointment comes? It is better to lose everything in this world and gain Jesus than to lose Jesus and gain everything in this world. Those who have built their lives on the lies of Babylon will be judged. They will mourn when she falls. Just think about this. In one devastating moment, everything they have achieved, everything they have enjoyed, everything they have pledged their affection to will be gone. And so they will mourn. Now, that's one response to Babylon, but it's not the only one. For the people of God who have come out of Babylon, who've seen the false promises for what they really are, they'll celebrate the downfall of the harlot. They will rejoice that God destroys that which destroys, that God is committed to rebuilding something beautiful from that which is broken. We're given two commands. Here they are. Look at chapter 18, verse 4. Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues. Now, verse 20, rejoice over her, heaven, and you saints, apostles, and prophets, because God has pronounced on her the judgment she passed on you. Come out of her and celebrate God's judgment on her. The first is hard to do, and the second is harder to do than you might think. How do we come out of Babylon while still living in Babylon? Now, we instinctively know that the answer is not to sell all of our belongings, to move into the wilderness where the world can't get to us. We know that's not the answer because that's not what Jesus did, and that's not what his apostles did. Like, we are told we're to be in the world but not of the world. Are you intentional about being in Babylon without Babylon being in you? Like, that's the real question. How do we do this? How do we come out of her while we still have to live in her? Maybe the reason he calls it Babylon is so that we'll think of some flesh and blood examples that lived in Babylon. Like, we'll think about a young man named Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who are flesh and blood living examples of what this looks like. They lived in the palace, but they refused to compromise their identity as worshipers of the true God. They carefully evaluated the demands that Babylon was placing on them, and they chose to reject any commands that compromised their allegiance to God. We're told this required wisdom, discernment, and courage. We have been given the Word of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. We've been given each other so that living in Babylon, we're not alone. There's not just four of us. All of us. God gave us each other and his instruction and his Spirit so that we can wisely understand, how do I live in Babylon without Babylon living in me? Now, do you take this call to come out of Babylon seriously? I'm not sure we do. Do we see the king's meat for what it is? It's some polluted fare that this world is producing to turn me into another mindless citizen of the city? Daniel was distinctive in what he consumed. Like, he would not feast on that which was associated with idolatry in spite of how good it looked. They were distinct in how they worshiped, what they devoted themselves to. Are you distinct in the way you're devoted to Jesus? In other words, is this a Sunday thing for you? Like, no, every Sunday for at least an hour and 45 minutes, I am totally devoted to Jesus. In other words, is this a uniform you put on Sunday, or is this your skin? And this is who you are. This is what people see. It is distinctive and it's unchanging. See, if you do not come out of Babylon, you cannot celebrate her downfall. If your attention, affection, if your goal in life, if your future is staked on Babylon, then when all of this comes crashing down, you won't rejoice. You'll only rejoice if you've learned to see Babylon for how she is, not how she appears. And as those who have been brought out of exile in Babylon by God's grace, we have this responsibility to call others to join us outside the city. We are witnesses to the truth, and so we warn people about how Babylon is doomed, but we will not warn others. Listen, we will not warn others to not drink from the cup if we're taking another swallow. We won't send a message of warning from her bed. Until her spell on you is broken, you will not feel any urgency to warn others about her enchantment. Fourth notice, finally, the empty promise of Babylon. Here it is. Babylon will be forgotten. All that made her glitter was not gold. Her promises evaporate like steam on a mirror. No recordings of her hit songs still exist. The archaeologists can't find a single artifact. Her lies exposed. She sinks into the sea, never to be heard or seen from again. Look at verse 21. Then a mighty angel picked up a stone like a large millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "In this way, Babylon the great city will be thrown down violently and never be found again." Now pause. Before I read these next verses, I want you to really try to feel what these next verses want you to feel. That if this is your only hope, how sad this is. Apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these verses would be so sad. And I want you to feel a little bit of that sadness if that's where your hope is. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No craftsman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a mill will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. And the voice of a groom and bride will never be heard in you again. In every mob movie, there's a scene where the henchmen, they tie some concrete blocks around the ankles of a dead body and they throw it in the water. Why do they do that? Why waste that time and energy? Right, the point is so the body will never surface. That's the picture here in verse 21, that one day Babylon will be gone and she will never surface. Her illicit promises will be forgotten, never again to be whispered in an unsuspecting ear. Why the metaphor of a prostitute? I mean, didn't someone say, okay, you can't put that in a book, not in the Bible. Because it's exposing in all of its ugliness the reality of how empty a life is apart from Jesus. Promise after promise is made, and each promise only ends with bitter disappointment. Right? A party at night, a funeral in the morning. A cup is given, but it's filled with blood. Intimacy is offered, but it's not a real intimacy. Naked bodies, but souls covered with shame. She calls it making love when it's just making money. You are just a product for her to use and discard. And she gives you just as much thought and attention as you give all that stuff that's in the recycling bin. Like, friend, this is the end of a life that rejects Jesus. And so we've got to see it in all of its ugliness, because seeing it as it truly is helps us see through the wigs and the lipstick and the makeup that sell us a lie. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said that Satan has simply three goals. And everything he does is motivated by these three goals: to steal, to kill, and to destroy. No matter how pretty his seducements look, he has three purposes: to steal, to kill, and destroy. No matter what promises he offers you, no matter what pledge of future happiness he gives you, to steal, to kill, to destroy. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your future. He wants to kill you and whatever is holy and good and innocent. And he wants to destroy everything in your life and everything in the lives of those around you. That's it. And so you need to see the harlot's end. You need to see her as she is, so that you are not seduced by all she pretends to be. In the Odyssey, Homer not only tells the story of the Trojan horse, he also tells the story of the sirens. So these creatures, they look like beautiful women from the waist up, but underneath the water, they were beasts. They would sing these beautiful songs, and these songs would draw the ships towards them to hit the rocks, there be shipwrecked, and then the sirens would devour the sailors. She looks beautiful, but she uses her powers of seduction to bring only pain and misery, just like the harlot here, just like the world we live in. Now, the way the heroes survive in the story is that the hero, he puts wax in all the sailors' ears so they can't hear a song, can't be drawn towards her, and then he has them tie himself to the mast so that he can hear it, but he can't respond. And the plan works, and they sail safely through the sirens' waters. Unfortunately, that solution doesn't work with Babylon. No amount of willpower, no ingenious plan No human strategy, no device of your making is able to protect you. You can scheme and strategize, you can stretch and strain, but you do not have enough internal willpower or discipline to resist the seductive song of our world. There is only one solution. In the next chapter, we're introduced to another woman. In contrast to the harlot Babylon, stands the bride of Christ. She is not robed in sultry garments meant to seduce. She is robed in a robe of pure white that was given to her as a gift. Do you want to resist the harlot's charm? Then you look at the one who sacrificed himself so that you could live. See, she says to you, just if you'll sacrifice, I'll give you all this. But Jesus says, I sacrificed so that I could give you all this. Fix your eyes on him. Walk down that aisle without glancing left or right. Remember this. We're told this in chapter 17, verse 14, that he called you. He chose you, and he will keep you faithful. His love for you is more powerful than wax in your ears or ropes around your waist. His love for you is the only thing powerful enough to keep you from seduction. And listen, he will protect you. He will protect you because we're told he is the conquering lamb. He is the king over all kings of the earth. He is the Lord over all little lords. So we trust him. We look to him. We love him. And in doing so, we see this world for what it is. Will you pray with me? Father, I do pray that you'll protect us from the seduction of the world. We're so easily seduced. It looks so good. We know that it's a lie, and yet we can't help ourselves. And Lord, we know the answer is not to keep staring at the harlot, trying to discern all of her tactics, that our hope is to spend all of our time with you, to consume the truth you give us so that lies become obvious. So Lord, I pray that our love for Jesus will grow so much and so consume us that all of these other things we'll see right through them. We'll see them for what they really are, not how they first appear, not how they present themselves to us. So Lord, may our love for Christ grow and we rest in his grace and his protection of us. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Community Church in Fuquay-Varina, North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more sermons, we invite you to visit us online at RedeemerNC.org.